Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're hanging out with us this morning. If you're a guest, we're especially glad you're here. Doesn't sound like my microphone's working right, but that's all right. We'll get it figured out here in a minute. But we are in the middle of a series on the book of Ecclesiastes, studying a book a guy named Solomon wrote, and he's struggling with the great questions of life and just trying to figure out how to make sense of life underneath the sun, meaning life in this world. And one of the things that he's come into contact with, his life is the story of somebody who had just freakish wealth. But we're going to kind of study today and show that, you know, maybe that's not the answer. If we're struggling, if we're hurting, if we have an emptiness inside, we kind of have this mindset, if I just could make a few more bucks, it would be okay. And so what we're going to talk about today is just, you know, the gospel. And how Jesus and his death and resurrection on the cross affects not just what we have, but all areas of life. But one of the areas that shows up the most is kind of how I deal with my finances. So, like, if you're visiting with us, you're already going, oh my gosh, every time I go to church, we're talking about money. And we don't. It's like just every once in a while. But we do work through the Bible. And when we come to the Bible speaking of this issue, we are going to speak to it because I think the Bible has a lot to say. But we're going to do something that may shock you, okay? We're going to pass the offering plates. That's not going to shock you. You guys have all been to a church probably where they pass the offering plates. But this will be the first time maybe in the history of church where the offering plates are passed and we're going to give you money. All right, and that's what we're about to do. Our ushers, our offering guys are going to come. They're going to grab the offering baskets here, and we're going to pass the offering plate, and we want you to take some money, all right? But it's going to be a little bit different. What we did is we went out and got a bunch of these dollar gold coins, okay? And so as the offering plates come by, we would like you to take one of these dollar gold coins and just hold on to it. Rub it for good luck. Figure out who the guy it was. It took me a while. I was expecting George Washington, and it's not. But just hold on to it because we're going to use that a little bit later in the service to talk about God's purpose and plan for our wealth and how to make a difference with our wealth. And the fact that money's not a bad thing. I grew up kind of hearing, well, money is the root of all evil. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. Money's not in and of itself a bad thing. But boy, it can grip us. It can really grab hold of us, and we can kind of forget what it means to live as somebody who has been transformed by the gospel and transformed by God. And so that's kind of where we're going this morning. So we'd like you to take one of these dollar coins, hold on to it. We will talk about it a little bit later in the service. But before we get there, we're going to sing some more. We're going to celebrate. We're going to think about Jesus and get our hearts focused on him. So Nick, help us out with that, all right? Like I said, we're in the study of a book, the book of Ecclesiastes. And we've kind of connected this section to this movie. I don't know if you've seen it or not. Name of the movie is A Bucket List, and that's kind of the theme of where we're at. What you've seen is the scene that sets up the whole movie. The character played by Jack Nicholson is ridiculously wealthy, has more money than he knows what to do with. But he's not, you know, obviously from that scene you see something's not right and there's a struggle, and he's going to have to deal with the deep questions of life, the struggle that, you know, our time on earth, as Solomon puts it in the book of Ecclesiastes, is like a vapor. It's just a breath of wind. It's vanity. And as we live on this earth, we live in a place that's hard, that has unanswered questions, that has struggles. We try to deal with God and interact with God and try to figure out what he's saying and what he's about and all these sorts of things. And there are always things in our life that are struggles and bring brokenness, but also can be used for good. And money is one of those things. In the story, he ends up meeting a man who was just a worker, a mechanic his whole life, and doesn't really have money. But the interaction between the two of them is pretty cool. And one of the reasons we chose this is because I just think this movie has all kinds of gospel themes. It has some great storylines that point us to the very things that the book of Ecclesiastes is raising. You know, we start talking about money, and it makes for interesting conversations. Already, I said things that I thought were going to be funny, and you guys are nervous. You guys have this tension about you, like, this is not good. You're sweating, and you're feeling uncomfortable. And so let me start by telling you that I'm not up here to tell you that I got it figured out, and I really am not asking you at the end of this service to write a big check here, okay? You can be comfortable with that. Now, if God leads you, no, I'm kidding. what I want to do is I want to jump over that to really something that's a bigger issue, which is the gospel and our wealth. And like I said, there's, you know, we start talking about these issues, There's tension, and you put people in a room and start talking about their money, unless you're showing them how to make more, it's going to be a hard discussion. There's different types of people when it comes to money, and you meet those people when you have dinner with them, okay? One type of person is a person where the waitress shows up with the bill, throws it on the table, and they just reach in their pocket, and they pull out a $100 bill for a $50 dinner tab and just throw it on the table, and, you know, they just feel good about the fact they're just whipping. They don't want to check the bill. They don't want to do math. They just want to throw the money on the table. Guys are like this. We get together for dinner, and our kind of mode of operation is, you know, if there's a $30 dinner tab, we each are taking $20 out of our pocket and throwing it down. We don't want to sit and do math. We don't want to mess with it. We just want to be macho men and show that we are self-sufficient. There is no jockeying for who's covering what. And so there, you know, there's some people that's just kind of... It may come out of generosity, or it may come out of pride, where they're just the ones that they're willing to flip the bill all the time. Another type of person is a person who at the dinner table is feels like they are a restaurant Olympic gymnastics judge. Well, our waitress didn't fill my dinner, my drink quite fast enough. I asked for my steak medium rare, and it was medium. A little bit too much sour cream on the baked potato. I give her a 9.225. Therefore, we are going to leave exactly $47.23, which is a tip of exactly 15.25%, because, you know, there's people who just, that's kind of the way they do life. That's kind of the way they do money. It's, you know, it's all a give and take barter society. You have other people, and this is the way a lot of women are. When they go out to dinner, they are busting out the calculators, right? They're just, you see five women around a dinner table. Like I said, the five guys sitting around a dinner table, what are they doing? A $30 lunch tab, the way, especially if there's a little bit of alcohol combined, $30 dinner tab turns into a $70 payoff. But you put a group of women around a table, somebody is whipping out the calculator. All right, you had the salad and you had an iced tea. That times 1.175, because we're gonna leave a 17.5%, that's fair, okay? And you're whipping out, and then you're like, and you had the big salad, that extra drink, you got that pink lemonade in the big, you know, the big cup, and they sent you the cup home. You owe $21.32. Do not shortchange us. People are whipping out the calculator. And then you've always got the one person at dinner who is sitting there, and here comes the bill, right? They throw it on the table, and people are picking it up, and they're figuring out what to do with it. And right as the waitress or the waiter walks up, it's right then that they start to reach in their pocket like, oh, well. And it's like, well, I would have paid, but you guys got it so quick that, you know, I didn't quite have time. And, you know, everybody at the table has this weird uncomfortableness, like they don't want to look at the person and go, all right, you are totally a freeloader. Would you pay up? They're like, oh, don't worry about it. You can pick it up next time, which they never do, right? They, you know, picking it up next time means at the next lunch they are late again, all that kind of stuff. We deal with money in different ways. And even the struggle with, you know, whether or not we're wealthy. And first of all, nobody wants to see themselves as wealthy, okay? Nobody wants to say, you know, I'm somebody who has a lot of money and I am wealthy, because we're always comparing ourselves to the person right above us, never right below us. But let me give you a little hint, okay? As we kind of enter into Solomon's world this morning, I want to tell you that compared to the world, I mean, the whole world sees all of us as people of extraordinary wealth. If you drive a car, you are massively wealthy in the world's standards. Just real quick, simple inventory. What you have on you, just think about this for a minute. Clothes, whatever's in your purse, whatever's in your pocket. If you were to do an inventory of your value that is with you this morning, what would it be? Because here's the deal. In the world, there are 16 countries around the world where the average person makes less than $1,000 a year. And so when we talk about Solomon wealth, we really need to understand Solomon in some way is speaking to all of us, even though in our culture, we may not be part of the wealthy in our culture, God has put us in a country that he has blessed richly and immensely and given us opportunities to be used by him in great ways. And how we struggle with what we have and those sort of things is part of it. It's funny how people see themselves and how they do this and how we view these things. My mom and dad went to Sam's the other day, and they were hanging out in Sam's shopping, and they looked over and they saw this person take, they had raspberries and they were on sale, you know, and it's Sam's, it's a big old honking tub, you know, you don't get a few raspberries, you get one of these things that's like in a plastic container that's this big. And they watched this person pulled off the lid, grabbed another thing of raspberries and poured it into the thing of raspberries, filled it to the top, you know, because there's always space, filled it to the top and put the lid back on. You know, and they're just like, wow, that's kind of interesting. But what really kind of got their attention is when they just happened to kind of check out at the same time, and they went out and that person who did that hopped in a BMW and drove away. Yeah, I hear the groans, like, oh. And if that was you, wow. Anyway, we didn't mean to offend you, but, you know, but something in our short circuiting, and listen, lest we judge, we've all done stuff like that somewhere, okay? My dad, who is the guy who is the most generous guy in the world, is always, he checks, like if you're at a place where there's payphones, he checks every one to see if somebody left their quarter. We have almost missed like Metrolink trains going to the ball game because he was checking the change things. I'm like, Dad, we got to go. I know, but I got to do this. We all have our little idiosyncrasies that deal with the way we deal with money and finances and stuff like that. And what Solomon's going to challenge us is that how we deal with this in our lives is really a reflection on whether or not we understand the gospel. And see, in the bucket list, in this series, what's going on in Solomon's world, in Solomon's life, is that he has tried everything, he's done everything, he has experienced everything, and he is on a philosophical quest to ask this question, is there anything in life that will give me meaning? Is there anything in life that will make this life work? Is there anything that can make it worth it? Is there any way I can get through this? He is writing as an older man, probably, in my opinion, really close to the time of his death, looking back on his life, and kind of his underlying theme all the way through this book is, let me teach you how not to do it. He's kind of the guy who's, you know, he's got the been there, done that, got the t-shirt life. You're not going to top him. You're definitely not going to top him when it comes to this issue of finances. You're definitely not going to top him when it comes to the issue of money. In fact, let me show you what the Bible says about his money. 2 Chronicles. It says this is his income. The gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. A talent is 75 pounds. You do the math. That's a lot of gold. And gold's one of those things where, in terms of real dollars, it's worth then what it was worth now. This is his income. Besides that, which the explorers and merchants bought, all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. I mean, you know, I got plastic cups, most of which I took after I spent like $6 at a sports event and brought it home because if I spent $6 at a sports event, I need to use it for a really, really long time. All of his were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Let me interpret that for you. His banks did this. The Bank of Solomon did this. They took the gold and they counted it, but that took all his workers' time. And so the silver, they just put them in piles in the back like you do with your mulch. I'm thinking, dude, just send a little bit my way, all right? Anyway. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come back, bring gold, watch it, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. I mean, how would you like that? You know, one of your ships shows up. It's like the USS Solomon, and it shows up in your backyard, and they've got silver and gold. They're bringing you peacocks and apes. You've got your own zoo. You've got your own, you know, place where the peacocks are making those putrid noises. Why you would want peacocks? I don't know. Have you ever been, like, at a zoo, and they made that screeching noise? Unless you're going to go out like shoot him or something. I don't know. And then the whole apes thing. My dad has a lot of fun with apes. He works at the zoo now, and his favorite thing is to sit and watch the apes at the zoo. He's like around the ape house a lot. This is kind of his retirement job. It's really funny. He watches the apes get mad at people. Like these two girls were at the zoo taunting the apes, and they start throwing rocks at them. And one of the apes, one of the chimpanzees picked up a rock, threw it, and hit the girl right in the head. Anyway, this is Solomon. That had nothing to do with anything except a funny story. This is Solomon's life. I mean, this is the guy. And what he's going to do, he's going to say, listen, I just want you to know. I want you to get this. I'm going to explain to you that if you think just a few bucks more, if you think if I could just get in a system where I could, if I could just, you know, get a little bit better raise, if I could find if I could go to my boss and get him to give me an extra 10%, my life would work. It would fall into place. It would have meaning. And what he's going to challenge us this morning is this, not that wealth is bad. And that's some place has been the mindset of the church, wealth is bad. But that if God blesses with wealth, I have a little short time in my life. He didn't do that just so I could enjoy and go around flipping gold coins at everybody and be cool and have peacocks and apes. He did that because he wants to bless me so that I can be a blessing. Now, don't miss that. That's the whole point of all blessing. God wants to bless me so I can be a blessing. Now, I'm not up here preaching that everybody's going to be rich, okay? Please don't hear that. The question is, as I think about money and my wealth and what I have, how does the gospel affect that? How does Jesus in my life change that? It's a guy named Charles Shelton who wrote a book called In His Steps. And the image of the story In His Steps is this, that being a follower of Jesus is very much like having a guest in your house. And you come into your house and, you know, it's one of those days where, you know, one of those weeks where the kids are crazy and life was just a mess and your house is kind of a wreck, you know. And so you know the friend's coming over and at the last minute you're shoving stuff in the closets and you're cleaning up. You get, you know, certain rooms cleaned up. You get them really clean and you get them ready to go. You get them presentable so that this can be a place for your guest that they can enjoy, that they can dwell in, they can be there. That our life is very much like this. But this guest comes in the house and instead of just sitting in the living room in the kitchen where you got cleaned up, they go, well, let me see your bedroom. And you're like, oh, no, that's not good, man. Every piece of clothing, laundry I've had for 4 weeks is in the bedroom. My son, he plays high school football. We threw all his clothes in a closet. It smells like a locker room in there. You know, I can't go in there. It's like, well, seriously, if I can't go in your bedroom and have a little bit of input into where your bedroom is, I don't really want to stay in your house. I'm just going to go sit in the easy chair, and I'm not going to interact in this house until you give me access to your bedroom. So finally, you're like, okay. I'll let you in the bedroom. He comes in, and so what happens once you let him in the bedroom, that your friend comes in, and he doesn't just see, he cleans the bedroom for you. And he says, how about that one closet down the hallway? And you're like, ooh, I got my magazine stash in the hallway, and there's some things you may not want to see. That this is kind of Christian life, and that there are rooms in our life that as Christ comes in and transforms us, as Christ changes us, the gospel, that Jesus died, he rose again, and he pours mercy into those who know him. That what happens is that mercy shows up in the different rooms of our life, and when we open a room, an area of our life to him, and just submit it, we give it to him and surrender it to him, he pours mercy and grace and beauty into that area of life. But the doors I shut and close are the places where grace gets shut off. And here's the deal. Most of us have a really tight lock, a huge key, deadbolt lock on our money drawer, our money room. Listen, God, I'll go like give a few bucks. I will show up and you know, I'll even give to those kids in Africa every once in a while. But as long as I get control and I get to write the checks and I kind of am the one who has final say about this. And when we shut that door to the gospel in our lives, it is at that point that the work of Christ in our lives sometimes stops. We stop feeling his presence. We stop understanding purpose. We stop experiencing goodness and grace, because what God wants to do is he wants to come and have ownership of that area of our life. But we've shut him off from that. Because of that, there's a disconnect in faith. And the challenge of the whole Bible, I've told people who come here, if I followed Jesus' example, we would preach on money once out of every 4 weeks. One out of every four words coming out of the mouth of Jesus is about our money, which means the first Sunday of every month, it would be, okay, here's the money message again. And I'm telling you, we don't do that here. But the reason is because Jesus said, listen, you can't build up treasures in two places. Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And what Solomon is expressing to us in the text we're going to read, and we're going to walk through it, and then I'm going to try to give a lot of application at the end. In the text that we're going to read here in a few minutes, what I want you to see is that Solomon is coming from the framework of wealth. I mean, ridiculous wealth. Rockefeller wealth. We don't necessarily come at it from that framework. So his point of view is pushing into that. We enter the money discussion at different levels this morning. And so as he speaks to the wealthy person and their hurts, understand that that's his framework. But if we're blue collar, have to work overtime to make ends meet sort of person, we still come into this discussion at a different level. But the underlying issue of, if I shut that room off, or does Christ rule this area of my life, is the same question. And that's where we're going, okay? And so if you have a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. I'm going to read one verse real quick. And then I'm gonna talk about it and talk about our motivation. Then I'm going to come back and actually work through the entire text in just a few minutes. But chapter 5, verse 8 through 20. If you don't have a Bible at the end of your row, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles and read it this morning. If you don't have a Bible at home, or your Bible's kind of old, or it's in a translation that's hard for you to understand, this is our gift to you. We would like you to take that, read that, use it, give it away to friends. We love giving Bibles away. I had the joy of giving about 15 Bibles away this week to students that I'm teaching in a college classes, and I just love that. And we'll buy more, and we'll replace them. So take those Bibles, and that Bible will be on page 472. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity." Now, the word vanity here, The word vanity is a word, it's the most common word in Ecclesiastes. It is the theme of the book. And what he's saying is, whenever he uses the idea of vanity, he's saying, listen, it's the idea of being out in a cold day and a breath of wind, and it's gone. And what he's saying is, listen, all these pursuits of life under the sun, another big phrase he uses, under the sun, meaning in this world, under God, without asking, is God involved? But just life here. Every pursuit in life is breath of wind. It's vanity. It's meaningless. I can't find purpose in it. If I try to say that all there is life under the sun, I will never find purpose and meaning. It's vanity. It's vain. And so he says, listen, if you love wealth, if you love money, you won't be satisfied with it. If you love wealth, and your income, you will find that it's vanity. That's why John Rockefeller said, "I've made my millions, but they've brought me no happiness." That's why W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone." It's why Henry Ford said, "I was much happier when I was a mechanic." I mean, think about that. We all want that life. And the story is that people who have that life find that, you know, it's not all it's cracked up to be. And here's the deal. What is your motivation when it comes to money, finances, wealth, things like that? Is it greed? Meaning, are you really driven by making a little more money, having more than the next guy, having the bigger house, the better car, all that kind of stuff? How does that fit into your religion? Does it mean that what you do is when you give, you really give because you want God to like give you, like if you give 20 bucks, you think God will give you 200 back, and that's my whole motivation for giving to anything? And that if it's not monetarily, I give because I have this greed for self-esteem and for the eyes of others. Are we like the Pharisee in the Bible who gives a lot of money, but he always does it when everybody's watching, so everybody goes, man, that guy is awesome. That guy is cool. Are you motivated by the sense that your wealth is what makes you feel like you are somebody? Are you motivated by the fact that you have the iPhone, but the iPhone G3 is out and now you just don't have enough? I mean, is that kind of the motivation of life when it comes to finances? It comes out in all kinds of different ways. Or maybe you're motivated by guilt. The church, I mean, religion is really good at harping on this. We get really, really good at showing pictures of African babies on the screen and say, all right, take out your checkbook. Or, you know, Jesus has done so much for you. The least you could do is... And what happens is your heart gets motivated by guilt. You're like, you know, oh, wow, I feel bad about me. I feel bad about myself. And what we do is we write checks or we give monies or we throw a few bucks on the plate or we find some cause and we send a few dollars that way or we go home and just feel guilty and then don't even think about it anymore. But we're motivated by this sense of, I feel guilty. And we've kind of been convinced if we can guilt you enough, we'll get enough money. But that's not the gospel. And I want to tell you, if you feel guilted into giving, please keep your money. It's not blessed of God. It's not what the gospel is showing us and teaching us. But sometimes we can get really motivated by guilt and our spending habits, our giving habits. You know, we see people and we are just almost, for some of you, you may come to the point where anytime you see somebody in need and in poverty, you are just almost debilitated because you're just almost hammered by the fact, well, I have a car that person doesn't and I can't go on. And I want to challenge you that we need to be motivated by the gospel, which is the message of mercy and grace. And here's what the gospel does. The gospel shows me as somebody, Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It's not somebody who doesn't have money. That's somebody who comes to the realization in their life that I have nothing to offer God for my salvation. I am destitute and broken. I am poor. I have nothing. And when I come to that point and I repent, of sin and give myself to Christ, that not because of me, but in spite of me, God pours the riches of his grace and his mercy into my life. And what happens is that grace and mercy begins to fill me. So I'm not motivated by greed because I'm being changed by Jesus, but I'm not motivated by guilt because that's just being motivated by odd feelings and motivated by something that's not the gospel. I'm motivated by the fact that I am a poor beggar who's been changed by the grace of God, and that affects everything, including what I have and what I own. That's the gospel. If you're a Christ follower here this morning, that's the deal, man. Every room in our life ought to be open. And whatever door we have kind of shut and locked, we need to figure out what it looks like to open that door to the grace of Christ. And let him transform us, our thinking, our ideas, our thoughts. And if you're here and you're still seeking, you're trying to figure faith out and you're trying to figure out what it means to know Jesus and to know God, the answer is that God loves you so deeply that he left riches and came to give his life for you so that you could experience the riches of his grace and mercy. And I just want to tell you, God is good. Know him. Trust him, follow him, experience him. But in that, what God wants, what God's going to do in your life if you follow Jesus is this transformation of life that reaches everywhere. We compartmentalize our faith and make faith about this and this. And what grace wants to do is reach in our lives and touch everything to make us more like Jesus, to make us more like the one who came to give his life for us. And that's being motivated by the gospel. And so what he says, let's kind of work through this passage real quick and let's look at this and we'll hit some application. He says, if you see in a providence the oppression of the poor, verse 8, and the violation of justice and righteousness. Do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there is yet a higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, for a king committed to cultivate fields. Awkward phrase, but let me make it really simple. Some of us, our mindset of wealth is, if we could just get the right bum elected, they would fix my problems because they would cut taxes, raise taxes, give more welfare, get rid of welfare. They would give me a national health care plan. They won't do it because it would take money out of my pocket. And we have this mindset, government is the answer to my struggle when it comes to the great questions of life, because they can fix my problems. Because of my mindset, my problems are all about money. And what Solomon's trying to help us see right off the bat in this discussion about money is this. Doesn't matter which person we elect. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not trying to be psychopolitical. I'm telling you what the text says, okay? It doesn't matter which person we elect. When it comes down to us, we're fallen, sinful people, and we take care of me first. And whichever party or person comes to whatever office, if we see that party as the solution to my life problems, if we see that king, that ruler, that governor, that senator, that the two issues is, first of all, they can't ever do anything they promise to do because there's somebody else always looking over their shoulder. And second, when it all finishes, the fields are there for the king first. This is why they tax you and they don't say, okay, here's what we want you to do with your taxes. You spend what you need first and then send in the whatever percent when you're done, if you have that left. Well, they do. It comes right out of your paycheck. Because when the dust settles, they want that FICA tax so we can have Social Security. They want your income tax. They want your sales tax. Because when the dust settles, even the workers are there first and foremost for the king, is what he's saying here. Now, this is in a monarchy, obviously, but what he's saying is, listen, if you think the government's the answer, the more you want the government to be the answer, the more they're going to take from you, and the more the field you cultivate is going to be there for him. So that can't be the solution. Then he talks, we already saw the verse, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. Why? Because when goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Here's what he means. It's actually two ways we can take that. First of all, if you went out and hit the lottery, I mean, you hit the numbers right away, it's going to be amazing how many friends remember your name, find your email address, and call you and be like, dude, we were chums in high school, man. We're tight. Can I hang? Can I be your pal again, all right? People are going to come out of the woodwork who want to enjoy your prosperity. They want to hang with you when the chips are up. When the chips are down, they didn't know you, all right? When you were working under a car, you know, working on spark plugs and tightening wrenches and or tightening stuff with wrenches and all that kind of stuff, they didn't know you. But boy, if you hit the jackpot, they will know you. It's amazing as you listen to stories like of professional athletes and people like that who got money, how all of a sudden they have these posses, these entourages who hang with them, and all they do is they suck the life out of people. It's almost saying, listen, this is what wealth does. All kinds of people who don't really give a rip about you are going to show up and want to be part of your life again. And they're going to be eating your food, taking your money, hitting on your girls, hitting on your daughters, trying to, you know, see if they'll hang with you, because if they can marry one of your daughters, they'll be hooked up for life, and that's the way life goes if you have money. The flip side of this is, on top of that, there are a ton more bills for people who make a lot more money. I mean, it's amazing how in my life, when we made X dollars, we spent X dollars. And then we went to another place and made X dollars, we got more bills. And then we got another job and made a little more. And it's like people just started sending us bills out of the woodwork. We didn't even know these people. And there's, pay this amount because you now make more and you should. I mean, that's kind of our, and Solomon's saying, listen, this is the way life works. If you think finances are the answer, this is the problem with it. You're just never going to make enough and it's not going to work that way. He says, verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer whether he eats a little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, it's a good proverb. He says, listen, the guy who works a blue-collar job, works a 9-to-5 or 8-to-6, but he goes, he clocks in, he goes home, and he gets home, he's had a really hard day at work, but he just gets to go and crash, and his life has a level of peace. And what all the blue-collar guys do is they read this, and they're like, dude, for real, you got money coming out of your ears. You don't know the half of our problems. But the point is, I told you, this is the point of view. You read rich people talk about their wealth, and their stories are like Ford saying, man, life was easier when I was a mechanic. Both sides look to the other side as ideal. So, like, you pursue wealth, and you get it all, and you're going to be like, man, I wish I could have a simpler life. And if you are broke and going from paycheck to paycheck, you look at the rich person going, if I could just have what they have. We're both pointing at each other going, that's what's really ideal. And Solomon is coming from his point of view. He says in verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to break into something that he does often. Solomon often tells us stories. He gives us people to kind of feel the tension. And he's going to tell us a couple. He says, the first one is this. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt. He says, this guy had a lot of money, and he kept the riches to his hurt, to his you know, brokenness. And then he says, not only that, but those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. This guy had a lot of wealth. He had a lot of money, and he kept it to his own hurt. But then he's like, you know, he went to the boat. He went to the casino, or he had one of these, you know, emails that said, you know, it amazes me. I get these emails all the time. There's got to be a special place in the pit for these people, okay? Emails from these people who say, I am so-and-so from Africa. I'm a Christian person, and God has blessed us so much. I have $800 million, and I just want to give it to somebody. I just want to bless God's kingdom with it. And so if you can just send me the bank account number for your church, we'll deposit it right into your bank account. I get an email like that every day. I'm not making this up, okay? They're trying to steal the church's money. Well, I don't know what this guy did. The Bible doesn't say. It's just a bad business venture. It wasn't evil on his part necessarily. It may have been, but he was a rich dude, and boom, it was gone. And now he's got this son, and the literal translation means that his son is empty-handed. Son thought his life was going to be great, and now he's got nothing. Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what is gain is to him who toils for the wind. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and in sickness and anger. He's saying, listen, let me just explain how this works. When the end comes, you come in this world just like you showed up. Naked you came, naked you go. There's nothing in your hand. That's why Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, wanted them to bury him in his casket and put his arm outside of the casket empty to show the world that he had conquered the worlds, but he was leaving the world empty-handed. That's life. And if we think wealth is the answer, it gets more complicated. But not only does it get more complicated, we set ourselves up to lose it, to end up with kids who are mad, to end up lonely and broken. There's just, and you read the stories of people who have a lot of wealth. This is their story. A lot of money. They don't like anybody, and nobody likes them. They're lonely and broken and struggling. So Solomon's conclusion is this: behold, I have seen to be good and fitting, and to eat and drink and find enjoyment, and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. He says, listen, What really works is somebody who's just kind of content, who sees life and wealth and money as a gift from God, that it's an act of his grace, and they just figure out what it means to live in contentment and joy with what God has given them instead of always chasing after the bigger, better thing. And what I want to do as I close this morning, I want to talk to you about gospel attitudes. Meaning, what happens if I come to Christ and Christ starts knocking on that money door and I really want to keep it shut? What are the attitudes in my life that Christ is going to nurture, that grace and mercy are going to nurture in my life as I open that door? And what I want to challenge you this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, even if you're not, think through these, but if you're a follower of Jesus, what I want to challenge you is that you need to start finding ways to opening these attitudes in life. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I do not have time this morning to build biblical, theological, a lot of verses to prove what I'm going to say. But what I'm telling you, and I'm going to blog on this. I'm going to give verses for each of these 4 points so that you can then go and look and say, oh, I see it in the Bible. It's there. I get it. Well, I can't go to 15 different verses where the Bible says, have this attitude, have this idea. So over the week, I'm going to blog about this and just check out the blog if you want to see this in scripture. But what I'm going to do is I want to talk to you about 4 attitudes that are in there. As the Bible talks about our wealth, how do we, in our bucket list, how do I look towards death and say, listen, I need to make a difference with my wealth. I need to let God transform me by the gospel so that the stuff that God has given me, the life that I have, is now for his glory and it makes a difference in this world. And just 4 attitudes real quick that need to come out. And the first one is the attitude of stewardship. The attitude of stewardship, which means I need to start with the mindset that my stuff is not my stuff. That God is the creator of all, that this world is his, that anything I have is really his to begin with. But if I'm a follower of Jesus, it takes it one step farther because the Bible says that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, I should glorify God with my body, but with everything that I have, that whatever I do it to the glory of God, that it's not mine. And I begin to nurture the attitude that, listen, my house is not my house. My car is not my car. My kids are not my kids. I do not have the right to dictate to God what he can take and what he can use. He tells me it's his to begin with. And I nurture the attitude in my life that everything I am and everything I have is his. See, what happens, guilt teaches me, I throw a few bucks on the offering plate and I'm off the hook. I send a couple bucks to some ministry and I'm okay. I pass a guy on the street and I throw a few dollars his way and I've done my part. Stewardship means that at every corner and every venture in my life, my responsibility is to say, God, this is yours. What do you want to do with it? And then I just obey and I respond. Now, I'd love to stand up here and say, hey, I got this all figured out. There's a system. There's not. Life is interactive. It's awkward. You know, you pass a guy on the corner and he's begging. What do you do with that? Do you just throw a few dollars his way because, you know, I mean, it's hard. You say, well, what would Jesus do? I mean, especially if the guy's a cripple, you're like, well, Jesus would reach down and grab my arm, pick him up, he'd be healed. I can't do that. What do I do? But if I start with the question, God, everything I have is yours. You have the right to it anytime you want it. The focus of the question about that guy or about your house or whatever it is changes. Your kid comes home and says, listen, I feel like God is calling me to go to the poorest part of Africa and be a missionary. You're not fighting your child over it. Because my kids are not mine primarily. I'm steward. I'm not the owner. They're God's, they're Christ's. And the first, I need to nurture this in my life. The second attitude I need to nurture is the attitude of simplicity. Simplicity, which means as the world is pushing us towards complexity of adding stuff. Wherever I'm at in the story, I need to be challenged. Probably I need to move away from that towards more simplicity. Now, once again, I'm not up here telling you I got this figured out, but I do know one way that I've seen this and one way it's kind of working out in our lives. I've seen this as I watch my kids. And they always want the next toy, the next thing, the next item. They want the next Beanie Bear or the next Webkinz or whatever it is. They want the next one, okay? They always want it all. And we've got freaking crates full of all the stuff that they just had to have that sits on shelves, worthless. And we've kind of gotten this mindset. Now, here's the deal. I'm putting it on my kids. So then I looked at that and I was like, okay, let's be honest with Mike. I'm the same way. And we've kind of learned, here's one way we are practicing simplicity. I'm not saying I got to figure it out. Here's one way we're practicing. We have learned that anytime the charity clothing place calls, we are going through our stuff, going through our toys, going through our clothes, going through everything. We're going to have a couple bags. And now they call us like every fourth day. We're like on everybody's truck list, okay? But we have figured out simplicity. It's not always adding. We need to figure out how to give away, how to be a conduit for what God has given to us, that it's not mine, I give it away, and simplicity. A third attitude I need to nurture is the attitude of generosity, meaning that I'm finding ways and I'm giving things away. And that I'm intentionally finding the heart of God in giving. And in the Bible, as you study the Bible, the attitude of generosity, it comes out in a lot of ways, but three key ways. We need to be intentional about giving to the poor, of interacting with people who are broken and in poverty. We need to be intentional about giving to the mission of God, meaning that we are involved in giving to the advancement of the story of the gospel to the world. And we need to be intentional about being generous to the church. All right, that's the gospel. That's what needs to work out in our lives. We need to be intentional about generosity. And the last area is that we need to wrestle with or we need to deal with is the area of contentment. That we need to really practice the discipline of being content. Because listen, we are here this morning. I want to tell you that you are extremely blessed. You are. And if I do not nurture the discipline of contentment, the opposite of that is what closes that door the fastest to the grace of God. Because I live, as Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, he says this, "There's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food, clothing, with these things, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And so we need to nurture. And I'm telling you, these four attitudes speak to everybody in the story of God, in the scriptures. When the Bible speaks to rich people, it nurtures these attitudes. When it speaks to people living in poverty, it speaks to these attitudes. When it speaks to people in the church, it calls us to with a gospel-centeredness, with understanding I am a person who has received mercy. I have been given grace. I am poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer, but I have been given mercy. And the gospel starts changing our lives. And what the gospel wants to do is start, when it comes to the area of money, start nurturing these attitudes in our life. They're all countercultural, and they're all things that all of a sudden people in the world will look and go, something about those people that are different. And that's the challenge with our making a difference with our wealth. We need to nurture these things. Not being driven by guilt, not by greed, but by the gospel and being changed by that. Now, here's the deal. This whole exercise, you got that coin? Take it out, rub it. It's your lucky coin for today. Feel good, feel it in your hand. We're gonna give you a real practical exercise. You got a dollar of God's money. That money ain't yours. People gave from this church to God out of a heart of worship to make that money available. You now have a dollar of God's money. We want to challenge you to find a place to live the gospel with that dollar. I know it's not much, but it's something. And we gave you, because it'd be real, if we gave you a real hard dollar, it'd be really easy to throw that in your pocket and forget about it. That dollar coin, you're going to be like, oh yeah, I got that. We want you to find someplace creative. You may add some of your money to it, you may not. It's up to you. But find someplace to live the gospel with that dollar, okay? And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a blog today, just a short one, kind of explain to people who weren't here what we did. I want you to go to my blog. We're going to put the website up here, or if you just go to genesiseureka.com, click on the blog. What I hope will happen in the next 2 to 3 weeks is that you will go, you'll read that blog, but then you will post a reply to that blog telling us what you did with your dollar. And I hope we end up with about 40 or 50 stories of, well, I was here, I felt moved by God, it was his dollar, and I realized this is what I need to do with it. And I want to encourage you to think through this, to consider this. It's a practical application of what we ought to do with all of our wealth, make a difference with our wealth by the gospel. But we want you to find with a dollar one way to live this out, okay? Figure out what that looks like, and then go to the blog. I will be really disappointed if a lot of you don't do this, if we end up with like only one or two people who post on here, okay? I will come back next Sunday and yell at you, okay? I promise. Figure out what it means to live the gospel with this dollar. And let it be a teaching moment to help us see all that we have through those lenses. So you got a dollar. I'm going to go grab one here in just a minute, put it in my pocket because I'm not off the hook here. And I'm going to blog, it'll post later today, figure the gospel out. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, Jesus loves you. He wants to pour grace and mercy and goodness into your life and wants to change you from the inside out. If you are here this morning and you know Jesus, I just want to let you know, as a follower of Jesus, whatever you may, the money room may be wide open. It may be another room for you. More than likely, all of us come this morning with a door that we've pulled shut and said, I don't want you in there. And the grace of God wants to enter that room and clean it and make it beautiful. Trust him with that. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing one more song. We're going to celebrate. We are going to take up an offering. But we do that because we realize that giving is an act of worship. Not an act of guilt. I don't want you putting money because you feel like, oh, I got to throw my $2 in there because that's what I'm supposed to do. It's an act of saying, I've been richly blessed, and now, Jesus, I return to you for your purpose, for your kingdom, for your mission. That's why we collect an offering in the service, and so we're going to do that. If you're a guest, we are not asking, we don't expect you to give. This service is our gift to you, all right? I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, we're going to celebrate. Lord, we love you, praise you, honor you, thank you for blessing us so richly. In your name I pray, amen.